Yahweh and Yeshua, please give us the grace of awareness so that we can fully understand your word, the truth and the glory of your precious name. Thank you very much.
Amen.
Amen.
Tonight we're going to cover Genesis 19. I've been going through the book of Genesis in order. This is a style that one of my spiritual mentors uses on television, and so I thought I'd try it out on everybody, and we're now all the way to Genesis 19 in the thick of things. And this chapter is really important because it's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I'm going to read a couple things out of the Smith's Bible Dictionary about each of those cities. Gomorrah means submersion. And it's one of the five cities of the plain that was destroyed by this act of God in this chapter, and the four of the five were destroyed. Actually, we're going to hear about Zoar, which is where Lot stayed with his daughters while that was actually going on. And as we saw in the Michael Rood video, we saw how those were spread out probably along the coast of what is now the Dead Sea, and there's a geological debate and theological debate about whether the opening of that rift was actually partly responsible for the physical action of the fire and brimstone. So one of the theories that's on the History Channel right now was that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by the fallout from some asteroid that hit Britain or something. And it's just like, well, that's kind of silly when you've got a pit of asphalt and everything kind of right next to you. You've got a volcanic rift, and that rift has split to the point where the Dead Sea is now the lowest point on the earth. So I would say that that it could be just as likely that in order to do this, God split the earth open, and that fire and brimstone came from the sky after it was shot up there by this rift. That's one of the possibilities, I guess. But either way, it's literal. The notes in the Lehi Bible I'm going to read will cover that too. Sodom means burning. And it was one of the most ancient cities of Syria. And it too was eventually destroyed. And so even though there were a couple of other cities that were involved in this, the whole story ends up being called Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we're going to start in. I'm going to be reading from mostly the New English, the NET translation tonight for its clarity. Just as you mentioned in our little warm-up about the different translations being valuable to understand things better, we're going to see a good example of that tonight here. So first what we're going to get into is that, remember in Genesis 18, when the visitors left Lot, the Lord was with them. So there were three actually there visiting with Abraham in chapter 18, verse 22. So those two that continued on to Sodom would have continued on, and it said that the Lord went his way. So he went, ended up going off somewhere else. Now realize that these are messengers, and that's brought out in verse 1. They're literally called angels in that passage, and angels and men are used interchangeably here. And you'll see Lot talking to the Lord through these angels. He's actually addressing the Lord, but he's talking to the angels, and this is the function of an angel, is to be a messenger. That's what the Hebrew word that's translated angel actually means, is messenger. And they're an intermediary between Yahweh, and us, and mortals, when we're not privileged to have the personal presence of Yahweh, as the patriarchs did, clearly did, from their own writings. We're going to have references to hospitality here again, and so let me start in and read a couple of verses here. Genesis 19, verse 1 from the NET. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening while Lot was sitting in the city's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face toward the ground. Abraham did the same thing with his visitors in 18:2. Verse 2, he said, "Here, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Stay the night and wash your feet. Then you can be on your way early in the morning." "No," they replied, "we'll spend the night in the town square." Now this version of the English verse is very clear and straightforward, but I wanted to point out something kind of neat. In verse 2 of the King James Version, we actually have the phrase "turn in." And so, you know, nowadays when we talk about turning in for the night, realize that that's a really old phrase that was translated from the English to the English in 1611. So the idea of turning into the house is expressed this early on. But that's kind of a little tangent there. They're talking about spending the night in the town square. In the King James, they talk about abiding in the street all night. And Lot doesn't think that's a good idea. In verse 3, "But he urged them persistently, so they turned aside with him and entered his house. He prepared a feast for them, including bread baked without yeast, and they ate." So he's given them a hospitality of, you know, offering them a place to stay for the night, the washing of the feet, just as Yeshua did for his disciples. And so he insisted that they take advantage of his hospitality, and eventually they remitted and did. "Before they could lie down to sleep," this is verse 4, "all the men, both young and old, from every part of the city of Sodom surrounded the house." That "every part of the city" is expressed in the King James as "every quarter." All the people from every quarter. In ancient cities, and even in some modern ones, you would have quarters in the city. Blue, tell me about the quarters in New Orleans.
French Quarter.
So you got the French Quarter, and you've got these districts in Paris. You have the Latin Quarter. You have very often cities would divide up because people were cosmopolitan. You'd want to tend to be around people that you could talk to, spoke your language, and had your habits and customs. But what we're seeing is in this town of Sodom, which was composed of people from all different cultures, every one of those cultures, representatives from those cultures, surrounded the house. What did they want? Let's look at verse 5. "They shouted to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.' Lot went outside to them, shutting the door behind him." Notice that he's trying to get away from his family. He's trying to talk to the guys in verse 6 and plea with them. And this plea leads to what amounts to a really unbelievable offer in our culture. In verse 7 he says, "No, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Look, I have two daughters who have never had sexual relations with a man. Let me bring them out to you so that you can do to them whatever you please. Only don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." And here we have to take another tangent to talk about the hospitality aspect again. When somebody is a guest in your house, they are under your protection. And that protection is sacrosanct. You're not going to be able to get somebody in that has grown up in one of these cultures to disrespect that aspect of taking care of a guest. And so that leads to what we consider a really shocking offer, that he's going to protect these strangers that have come to his house over his own daughters. out of our way, verse 9. Out of our way, they cried. And this man came to live here as a foreigner, and now he dares to judge us. We'll do more harm to you than to them. They kept pressing in on Lot until they were close enough to break down the door. This verse, I want to especially point out the difference between the King James Version and the New English Translation. Listen to how this reads in the King James Version and see if you get the same meaning that you just heard. And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Now, if that's not 1600s language and phraseology, nothing that we've read yet out of the book of Genesis is. That, to me, when I read it in the King James, was the most twisted, hard-to-read sentence and hard to understand. And when I looked at my other translations, this was a perfect opportunity to see the value of how those translations will pan out and let you understand what you really just read. So clearly they're saying, hey, this guy's coming into our town with an attitude telling us what to do, and he's not even a resident here. And we'll do more to him than we were going to do to them. And so the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house as they shut the door. Verse 10 shows that the men inside, those angels that he left inside having dinner, or just after dinner, pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And so got Lot away from those men. Then they, the angels, struck the men who were at the door of the house, from the youngest to the oldest, with blindness. The men outside wore themselves out trying to find the door. So here's another example of a supernatural event by God, through these messengers that they invoked in order to protect the household. And so with all of these bad men out there blinded, they now have the ability to regroup, so to speak. And so we get to... another thing, I guess, let me, when we were in the awkward part of verse 9 there, and they said again, this one fellow, realize that every time you see an italicized word in the King James, it was added, they thought, for clarity. And sometimes what I'll like to do is read the King James without those italicized words and see if it makes more sense to me without it. Because I was, when we were taught English sentence structure in school, we were taught to follow how the verb and the subject, you know, are joined together and how that works in a sentence. And sometimes it actually makes as much or more sense to me when I leave those words out. That's going back to my notes that I must have skipped over here. So the angels perform the supernatural rescue in 10 and 11. So in 12 and 13, they're going to warn him about the destruction, just as Yahweh did for Abraham. And they suggest saving this household. And that offer of salvation is rejected in verse 14 by the sons-in-law. Now, and we see in that verse there that those daughters of Lot, although they had not yet known a man, were betrothed to these so-called sons-in-law. In other words, they were not married yet, but they were engaged to the point where those guys were actually called the sons-in-law. But they were not fully married because the marriage had not been consummated. So let's look read those few verses. Then the two visitors said to Lot, "What else do you have here?" This is verse 12. "Do you have any sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or other relatives in the city? Get them out of this place, because we are about to destroy it. The outcry against this place is so great before the Lord that he has sent us to destroy it." Then Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were going to marry his daughters. He said, "Quick, get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But the sons-in-law thought that he was ridiculing them. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. In other words, they thought he was making fun. So, yes.
Yeah, and in my Bible it says mocked, and then down below it explains joked.
That because they were living in the town on purpose, more or less. They were probably residents of this town, and they were wondering why Lot thought, you know, what are you trying to do here? You're joking that they're going to destroy the city. That why would they do that?
Yeah, right.
You know, I got an interesting little note here, talking about Lot himself. You know, Lot was not an angel. Let's remember that. This guy was sort of a rotten guy, and it says here that possibly Lot was scheming to save both his girls and the visitors, hoping the girls' fiancé would rescue them, or that the homosexual men would be disinterested in the girls and simply go away. Although it was a custom of the day to protect the guests at any cost, his terrible suggestion reveals how deeply sin had been absorbed into Lot's life. He had become hardened to evil acts in an evil city. And it goes on, whatever his motive was, we see here an illustration of Sodom's terrible wickedness, a wickedness so great that God had to destroy the city.
Even today, the sexual practice is named after the city.
Yeah.
So, at dawn, this verse 15, the angels are going to lead the family out of the city by hand, and they give them instructions as to how to stay safe. It turns out that Lot was hoping to stay closer nearby, and so we see that Zoar is spared this when the Lord agrees to Lot's plea. And we'll have a little bit of... Zoar means smallness, and that comes up right in the text. He says it's just a small place. And as they arrive at Zoar at dawn... we don't necessarily know what time of day. What it actually says, I'm gonna get to the verse 23 and explain that a little bit better. So let me read some more.
What it says here, and when the morning arose.
That's why I want to clarify that. Let me get to that. In 15 it says, at dawn the angels hurried Lot along. Now we have long twilights here, so dawn breaks at my house, and I can see outside and see what my cat's interested in, long before the sun actually comes up over and breaks the horizon. So there's actually two dawns. There's kind of a pre-dawn and a twilight kind of a thing, and then the sun is actually up. But the way the two translations differ will come up in a second, so let me get to that. Verse 15, at dawn the angels hurried Lot along, saying, get going, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or else you will be destroyed when the city is judged. When Lot hesitated, the men grabbed his hand, the angels grabbed Lot's hand, and the hands of his wife and two daughters, because the Lord had compassion on them. They led them away and placed them outside the city. When they had brought them outside, they said, run for your lives. Don't look behind you or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be destroyed. Remember, these are the cities of the plain. So there, it would be like, you know, okay, you're in El Prado and you got to head up into the mountains up through one of the canyons somewhere. And you realize that these folks are on foot or maybe had donkeys at best for transportation. So Lot says to them in verse 18, no, please, Lord, your servant has found favor with you and you have shown me great kindness by sparing my life. But I am not able to escape to the mountains because this disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, this town over there here is close enough to escape to, and it's just a little one. Help me go there. It's just a little place, isn't it? then I'll survive. Very well, Yahweh replied. I will grant this request to and will not overthrow the town you mentioned. Of course, he's replying through the messengers. Run there quickly, verse 22, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And this incident explains why the town was called Zoar. And Zoar means smallness. And one other quick note about Zoar. I don't like to use a highlighter in this, and so I didn't highlight it. There's a discussion about here about the definite position of Sodom is and probably always will be a mystery, but there can be little doubt that the plain of the Jordan was at the north side of the Dead Sea, and that the cities of the plain must therefore have been situated there instead of at the southern end of the lake, as it is generally taken for granted they were. So now we've seen Smith, who did the Bible Dictionary, and we've seen Michael Rood assertion that those cities are not clustered at the bottom of the sea. And where do they get the idea? Here, Smith says, but the great majority of scholars from Josephus and Eusebius to the present day locate these cities at the southern end of the Dead Sea. So here's where modern scholarship and archaeology is clarifying some of the assertions that were made by the earliest historians. And so they take refuge in Zoar. The sun had just risen over the land as Lot reached Zoar. And in the King James it says, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. So the way I'm seeing that is, okay, you've got either a pre-dawn and a sunrise that leaves a very limited amount of time, or you've got a dawn and you've got noon, or near the middle of the day, where it says the sun had just risen over the land. In the newer translation, it simply says the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And it's not as specific. And once the sun is risen, it's up. And it could be well up by that time. So either way, he's only had a half a day or a couple hours maybe to travel to get to this Zoar. When he reached Zoar, the Lord, verse 24, then the Lord rained down sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. It was sent down from the sky by the Lord. So he overthrew those cities and all that region, including all the inhabitants of the cities and the vegetation that grew from the ground. In Michael Rood's video, the archaeology that was done, he actually points out the fact, if you were able to watch that you can put a torch to the soil in those areas, and you can't even char it because it's already so completely turned to consume
okay,
ash.
Okay, here's a point I would like to ask. Okay, did the Lord rain upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven? Now, what you were talking about before, it makes a lot of sense. It's a volcanic area in the sulfur in the crack and everything, that would come, that fire and brimstone would come from the earth. Now, I'm just bringing up this point, there's two different trains of thought here. It says the Lord out fire, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Mm-hmm. And the logical thing, the lay of the land and everything, the fire and brimstone would come from the earth.
If a crack happens in the earth geologically, one of the ones that you can actually see in action right now is the volcanoes in Iceland. When a crack happens, one of the things that can happen, and like I said, this is just a theory, this is a scientific theory. One of the things that's in vogue right now, and one of the references that I often make, are these History Channel, Science Channel, Green Channel specials, where they're trying to explain away the miracles of the Lord through some natural act.
Yeah.
Now, the Lord has control over these natural acts. Was Katrina, the New York hurricane, were these random events or were they directed events? We don't know, but the Lord has that ability to do that. So if a fissure opens up and that magma is under pressure, it can be ejected very high. The volcanic ash that Mount St. Helens ejected went all the way over 30,000 feet, over the level that airplanes fly.
Right.
And so even if it was still liquid, that could have happened locally and still appeared from those cities of the plains to have come from the sky. Heaven is described several times in the Bible, and it talks about, that's where, the birds are thing. So that's, I think, why in the NET, heaven in this case is translated sky, not as heaven, the abode of Yahweh, but as heaven, the layer above the earth that is not the earth, kind of a thing.
Right.
And so that word heaven in the King James can refer back to different Hebrew words, depending on where that comes up. That's a good study, and that's why it's helpful to have a concordance to be able to follow up on stuff like that and see how the translators chose a certain word over another or a certain phrase over another. This is why, as humans, we can only get our best guess at what God is trying to say here. He wrote us this letter, and we're just trying to read it and understand it.
Also, it would look like if you weren't right near where that happened, it would look like it was coming from the sky because you didn't see where it came up. But you certainly could see it coming down.
Coming down. But it was physical fire and brimstone. The sulfur ball that Michael Rood lit on the television show, he indicated that they had that analyzed. And because of the trace metals that are in there, that were in that sulfur, it would burn extremely hot and would actually burn the asphalt and everything like that they were using for mortar.
Well, actually, when I'm thinking, the fire and brimstone come from the earth, but it blew up and it went up into the heavens and it came down out of the heavens. That's,
sure. Sure,
that's how the Lord could have done it
with the tools that he had right in front of him.
Right. So both of what I was thinking, it came from the earth, but it came out of the heaven because it went up and it came down.
They can both be true. They can both be true.
Yeah.
Exactly. And the sulfur, for those who might not have been little pyros when they were kids, sulfur in your chemistry set with the saltpeter and the charcoal made gunpowder.
Yes.
And so if you can imagine the burning power of this. I don't know if you've ever played with fireworks, but magnesium and other metals burn extremely, extremely hot and are impossible to put out with water. And in fact, magnesium, it'll actually turn water into oxygen and hydrogen and feed the fire.
Yeah.
So I think if there were metals in this sulfur and there was the fuel of the asphalt, they were essentially, and Michael Rood makes the point that even in destruction, Yahweh was merciful, and they would have suffocated before they burned to death just because of the choking fumes and everything like that.
Yep.
So he overthrew those cities and all that region, and you'd have to kind of see that Zoar was spared intentionally, and the same kind of phenomenon under Yahweh's control could work either way. You can have a tornado nowadays that'll take out a certain neighborhood and pick and choose houses where it's going to go through.
That's when Bill and Lana were on their trip. They saw cities right next to them, they're totally destructive, and they were fine.
Just a few. Joplin, Missouri was my halfway point for all the trips to Ohio, and I haven't been back there since 75% of that city was was flattened to the ground.
That's right.
It's going to be completely different when I go back.
Yeah.
And these are natural phenomenon. There are plenty of people here in town that would attribute things like that to Mother Nature, but we know that it's Father Yahweh. Father God is under control of all these
can
things.
Can I make an observation? Mm-hmm. 25, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants upon the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Well, the same effect would be caused by a volcano. Total devastation. So that's what, you know. Okay, so this fire and brimstone.
Very specific. If it was a volcano, it was very specific. If it was a volcano, it was very specific in its action and in its timing.
Was there a volcano there, or was there a crack?
That's what the geologists are debating, and that's one of the reasons they believe that it was placed there by God in this event, is that those are continually called the Plains of Jordan, where there's now the deepest gash on land and the face of the earth used to be called the Plains of Jordan. Well, you wouldn't call this the plains of the Rio Grande out here. You know, it's the Rio Grande Gorge. It's a gash. And so that had to open up at some time.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, well...
The gorge is a split.
Because they're calling this area the cities of the plain, and it's no longer on a plain. It's on the shores of a lake, well below sea level. That's one of the arguments for this event caused that lake to form. It's been filling with the waters of you know, pouring off, you know, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows down and into the Dead Sea. And then it just sits there. And it evaporates and gets thicker and thicker and thicker with all the minerals that are in it. That's why you can go out in it and you can't sink. I mean, it's so the water is so thick that it holds you up.
Wow.
So, let's continue here. I'm going to... Somehow I scrolled away. Okay. Now, we get to a problematic verse. Lot's wife was told not to look back by the angels. And in verse 26, she looks back anyway. But Lot's wife looked back longingly and was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, the concern here is that this word longingly... And it kind of implies kind of the same fondness that Bill was talking about in the notes of where they were a part of that culture more or less. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just like they like to go to dances on the Friday nights instead of church, and they had
people that they knew.
Yes, you know? Yes, they would have.
And
so
though they might not have agreed with what they were doing, they still maybe liked the people, you know, or had friends and
they were half Christians.
Yeah, they had one foot in the world and one foot in the.
So, but she was turned into a pillar of salt. So there's again that one verse causes all kinds of scientific debate about, well, the shores are covered with the salts of the Dead Sea, and basically anything that stays there long enough gets covered with salt and becomes a salt pillar. There are natural salt formations. That form, they're saying, okay, well, she could have been transformed to a pillar of salt if this was, say, a nuclear explosion of some kind that God used to rain down. Well, when Michael Rood finds the physical balls of sulfur and the charred remains of the cities, well, it pretty much happened the way it said, literally, that God rained down fire and brimstone and took them all out. But going back to look as she did, was fatal for her. She was told not to do that. When God gives us instructions, we are to follow them, and she failed to.
It's just like when you know the truth, you're not to turn back and to go back into
That's
the
right.
practices you had before.
That's right.
When you know the truth, you're to
It's hard, but we've experienced that with our families. We're talking about the holidays.
Yeah, it's hard.
My family doesn't understand why I... I mean, it's just like, you know, oh, it's Easter. It's just like, well, I can't get excited about a pagan holiday anymore.
That's right.
I just can't, you know. And we're up on this Halloween season right now, and this idea that my Christmas cactus bloomed again on time at the end of September, yeah. It's just like, Yeshua, they're pegging him on the birthday of the sun gods, was all December 25th, yeah. When in reality, that was when the Word was made flesh. When did that happen? At conception, not at birth. So if he was conceived on or around Christmas, that birth would have happened in September.
Months.
Just the way it says in Scripture, the way the timing is worked out with the feasts of Abiah, the course of Abiah, that her husband was a priest. Okay, Mary's cousin Elizabeth conceived 6 months before Mary did. And when the birth of John the Baptist happens, or actually when the conception of Jesus happens, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and John the Baptist leaps in her womb, showing that he recognizes Yeshua just really, probably, it only was about 30 miles away, probably the same day or definitely the same week that Mary conceived of the Spirit. So we've got that timing that indicates the shepherds were out watching their flocks in the fields. They don't do that in December. They do that in September. So there's all these timing aspects. There's a whole appendix in the companion Bible that describes how that works. Why did I make the Halloween reference? Barack Hussein Obama was born about 7 hours before me, if the credentials he supplied are correct. And I was always wondering why in our family photo album, on the page before all of us kids, was a whole page full of other people's kids in Halloween costumes. And apparently that was a big night for my folks. And the night that I probably came into the world. And so what that leads me to understand is that just like me, Barack Hussein Obama was probably conceived on Halloween, which just happens to be Satan's high Sabbath.
Yeah.
Now,
it well could be.
In fourth grade, we were told the story of the devil standing on the parapet and offering all of the kingdoms of the world to Yeshua and him turning it down. And I wondered in fourth grade if I would have the strength to do that. And at the time, I said, I think I would. Somebody, the Antichrist, is going to not only not have the strength to say no, he's going to embrace it wholeheartedly. And we have to be concerned about who that's going to be. We don't want to name names or anything like that. But let's get back to the scripture that we're actually reading today as we take these tangents. I'm going to go into the experience after the destruction here. In verse 27, we've got the day after. Abraham got up early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And this would have been where the Lord was telling him about what was going to happen through the messengers there. He looked out toward Sodom and Gomorrah and all the land of that region. As he did so, he saw the smoke rising up from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the region, God honored Abraham's request. He removed Lot from the midst of the destruction when he destroyed the cities Lot had lived in. And remember that whole discussion that Abraham had with God where he was challenging, well, what if there's 50 there? Well, what if there's 40 there? What if there's only 45? You know, it's just like he God followed his agreement and saved the righteous from out of the city, all who would come anyway. In verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar with his two daughters and settled in the mountains because he was afraid to live in Zoar. It was just a small place. They would have known him. The whole issue of Zoar being spared from all of this had to cause all kinds of gossip, I'm sure, People would have had relatives in the nearby cities and things like that, likely. And so he was probably afraid for his life, since all of this really essentially happened the same with the same timing of him telling the whole town to take a hike or take his daughters, kind of a thing. Later, verse 31, the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man anywhere nearby to have relations with us according to the way of all the world." So they were betrothed. They had probably had the talk with their mom, and they'd been through all of this. They had been prepared for marriage. They were not children. They were young women. But they knew enough about the ways of the world to think that now, okay, now the whole world is charred to a cinder. The whole world that they knew, anyway.
That's right.
We've got to do something about it.
Yeah, as is the custom of all over the earth. And that was, you know, the pagan way. They're just the pagan customs.
The discussion of incest and other sexual practices and those taboos are discussed in Leviticus 18, mostly verses 6 through 18. Leviticus 18 encompasses those laws. And so as we finish up this chapter, there's going to just be a brief discussion of how that relates, how the timing relates between the present of Sodom and Gomorrah and the future of the law being issued through Moses. This is the older daughter speaking. "Come, let us make our father drunk with wine so that we can have relations with him and preserve our family line through our father." So that night they made their father drunk with wine, and the older daughter came and had relations with her father. But he was not aware that she had relations with him and then got up. So in the morning, the older daughter said to the younger, "Hey, the plot worked." The older daughter said to the younger, "Since I had relations with my father last night, let's make him drunk again tonight. Then you go and have relations with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they made their father drunk that night as well, and the younger one came and had relations with him. But he was not aware that she had relations with him and then got up. In this way, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He is the ancestor of the Moabites today. The younger daughter also gave birth to a son and named him Ben-Ammi. He is the ancestor of the Ammonites of today. So that of today, we have to clarify that of today is in the time of the writing where Moses is actually writing down the book of Genesis. The first five books were penned by Moses, except for the Ten Commandments that were penned by God. And so this today refers to the time frame of when Moses is actually writing all of this information down. So it would be tougher to track down the Moabites and the Ammonites, but since I forgot to bring my map of Israel tonight, you would have to I would have to show you that Moab is that whole area around Beersheba towards the south, and the Ammonites are further towards the north and actually kind of on the other side, north of the Dead Sea, but south still of the Sea of Galilee. Mostly both of those peoples were on the Jordan side of what's currently Jordan today. So that admonition against incest had not actually been in the code and in the law yet at that point. So whether the daughters thought that it was okay from the culture that they grew up in, mm-hmm. or whether they were just trying to be logical and trying to do what they thought was going to be the best thing for the world, as is the way of the world, mm-hmm. they took matters into their hands, so to speak.
And those descendants never were friends of Israel.
No, they were the greatest enemies. Two of the greatest enemies.
No, this happens when we, I don't know, what is, was it Solomon's son? Solomon or David's son from out of the culture was killed at an early age?
Absalom?
Yeah.
I think
the baby.
Yeah,
not when he killed. No, that it was. Yeah, that it was the when he had Absalom killed and took his wife, the baby from
Uriah.
That union.
You mean
I can't keep names straight.
Uriah the Hittite was the husband, and Bathsheba was the wife.
Okay. So the child from that union.
Yes.
Did not
live.
So, the when God asks us to do something His way, it's not really a request. It's the best thing for us. And if we don't do it His way, He can
usually doesn't turn out well.
Run the scale. Yeah, He can run the scale from destruction of the entire town. To destruction of the entire culture and everything like that. So it looks like we've been able to pack the whole thing into 45 minutes again. So maybe if I write smaller or something like that, it'll take longer to read or something. I don't know. Let's get together and pray here and go on out and spread the word. That's what we're here for, ultimately.
I'm stiff like Bill.
It's that rain we got this week. It's helping get in us. Mm. Thank you, Father Yahweh, for bringing us all here today to study your word. You heard our praise reports and petitions early on this week. It's been an exciting week, and we look forward to the next one as we go out and spread the gospel. We know that the conditions today are much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes I wonder what our culture has on Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we try to be that shining light, that example, we know that at any age we can be that example, just as some of our younger folks here are doing at school right now. Mm-hmm. We thank you for the ability to get together like this to study your word. And we ask that we can have your grace to spread it this week. In Yeshua's precious name.
Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Thank you, Mark.